Well, good morning. Special welcome to all our out-of-town guests here for exciting graduation. So trust that this will be a very profitable and edifying time for you. But let me ask God to bless this time, and then we'll get started. Father God, I do come before you just grateful for this opportunity to preach your word. Lord, this is your word, and it is through your word that you speak to us. And I pray that you will speak. I pray that the Holy Spirit will lift the words from the text, that you might use me, a forgiven sinner, to proclaim your text, and that these hearts will be receptive to what you have to say. May they be given a divine sense of destiny, knowing that out of their past you have called them to a glorious future. And may we be tremendously encouraged by what you have to say today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, during the 19th century, there was a westward thrust to the United States driven by an ideology called Manifest Destiny. It was the belief that on account of the virtue and culture of the United States, that there was a divine mandate to push out the frontier and to settle the West. And it was assumed that this was the destiny of the United States in light of its unique calling by God. Now, that would be a debatable point, but if there ever was a country or a nation that truly had a destiny, so to speak, that was truly called out by God, that is the nation of Israel. We get the first hint of this in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, within this covenant are three promises. Number one, I will make you a great nation. There will be a multitude of you, more than you can count. Secondly, I will give you the land, the promised land, the land that was promised on account of this covenant. And thirdly, all of the nations will be blessed through you. That through Abraham's seed, all the nations will be blessed. Now, at this point in Exodus, we're in Exodus chapter 12 and 13 right now, we see that only one of those promises has been fulfilled to this point, that there is a great multitude that's living in a foreign land that doesn't seem to be doing much of the other nations any good. They were a clan, they were a tribe, but they were not yet a nation. Now, a nation, according to one article, is a group of people who share a common history and culture and language, often possessing and seeking its own form of government. At this point, they did not have any self-rule. They were not a sovereign country. They were imprisoned by a cruel pharaoh and his minions. Now, they had their own language, undoubtedly influenced by the Egyptians. They worshipped Egyptian gods, as we talked about last week. And they were separated from the promised land. They did not have the opportunity to rule themselves. But on the night of the Exodus, a revolution took place. It is on this night that there is a true creation of a nation. It is on this night that God overcame the Pharaoh, he overcame the Egyptians, he conquered their gods, and he extracted them from the Egyptian rule and made them their own nation. And in light of the momentous nature of this occasion, God has established rituals and ceremonies to help them to remember the great and awesome work of the majestic sovereign God that took place on this night. It was the creation of a nation, the creation of a nation that had a unique destiny to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Now, we understand what it's like to commemorate our past. And we understand how what happened in the past, especially in the United States, is really, really sets the course for the future of our country. We look at, let's say, Independence Day to declare our sovereignty from what was perceived as a cruel and tyrannical government. Whenever we salute the flag, we look at the stars and the stripes, and the 13 stripes commemorate the 13 original states, 13 colonies. When we sing the Star Spangled Banner, where we would commemorate the Battle of Fort McHenry during the War of 1812, where we overcame a second surge by the British to recapture this nation. See, we remember our roots. We go back to our history because those principles of liberty and justice for all are something that we in America pride ourselves on, and it defines our future and defines our future destiny. So when you look at the Passover and these memorial feasts, they point to the past. They point Israel to God's faithful presence in their midst, to God's mighty power, to his liberation of them from Egypt and from the Egyptian gods, and they point to a future destiny by which they will bless all the nations. So you see that the past and the present is found in Exodus, and it points to a future destiny. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the actual event of the Exodus. This is the actual creation of the nation that transformed them from a tribe to a nation and moved them along this destined path that God laid out for them as promised to Abraham. So we're going to look at the formation of the nation, the sanctification of the nation, the consecration of the nation. And as we look at this divine destiny for Israel, we are going to see by the end of the sermon that our destiny is actually intertwined with Israel's, and that the faithful God who destined them for greatness destined us through for greatness through the nation of Israel. So let's look at the formation of the nation, and this is Exodus 12, 29 to 42. Why don't you open up there if you haven't already. Now, on July 4th, 1776, our founding fathers issued the Declaration of Independence. Naturally, George III was none too happy about this, and the colonies had to go to war to free themselves from the tyrant. It was only through force, it was only through crushing their former oppressors that they achieved liberation. Now, in Exodus, we see that the Israelites declared their independence. When Moses and Aaron approached the Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go that they may worship me," and Pharaoh said, "No way." And it wasn't until God took up arms and used his mighty hand that he was able to eradicate all opposition. And the final battle, which God fought, at least to this point, there's a resurgence later. You have the War of 1812 later on by the Red Sea. But the final battle in this revolution is the death of the firstborn son. Look at Exodus 12, 29. "Now it came about midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead." God promised Pharaoh, "You do not let my people go. My angel," basically God himself, an angel of the Lord, "will come and touch every firstborn son, everyone who lived in a house that was not marked by the blood of the Passover lamb." And you can just imagine the anguish of the parents, where every single plague before this came to pass. And no doubt when they heard that Pharaoh had another audience, or Moses and Aaron had another audience with Pharaoh, the word got out, well, what did he say this time? And when they heard death of the firstborn son, you can imagine anxious parents not necessarily going to sleep and checking their children in the morning, but waking up, staying up all night, perhaps even holding their kids in their lap, doing whatever they could to stop this plague from happening. They would check the heartbeat, they would check the sound for breathing. And around midnight, When that child was touched, the life departed from its body. And then one family would start wailing, which might awaken another one, and then another one. And there's this howling chorus of anguish and pain as mothers and fathers and grandparents are weeping over their firstborn sons. So great was this pain that Pharaoh sends for Moses. He didn't actually go to Moses, but sends this message. In verse 31, then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also." In one sentence, the Pharaoh reverses over 80 years of national policy. It has been their policy to enslave the Hebrew people. It was their policy to suppress them so they don't rise up with foreign invaders and conquer Egypt. It was their policy to not only enslave them, but force them into hard labor. It was their policy to take the firstborn babies of the Israelites and throw them into the Nile, to take all baby boys and throw them into the Nile. And yet in one sentence, this arrogant dictator says, just go, go. Go, get out of here ASAP. And when you do go, and this is a key phrase here, bless me also. Did you catch that? The Pharaoh, who was the God-man, the one who oversaw the Egyptian pantheon, who would worship Osiris and Ra and all the other gods of Egypt, basically concedes that our gods have no power. I have no power. The power to bless and curse lies in Yahweh alone. He learned the lesson that the first Pharaoh who had contact with Hebrews did. Remember Joseph? That Pharaoh figured it out. If you want blessings, show kindness to the sons of Abraham, because those nations which bless Egypt will be blessed, and those who curse them will be cursed. And Pharaoh's policy is reverted because he finally learned his lesson. They surrendered, and the Egyptian people are desperate to get them out. In verse 33, the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, and the kneading bowls, and bound them up in cloths on their shoulders. The Egyptians wanted to get them out as soon as possible. Their dough didn't even have time to rise. They just grabbed it up, threw it in some sacks, put it on their shoulders. And then verse 35, now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. This is almost like a holy Halloween, where they'd go from house to house, knock on the door and say, "Hey, I like that ring and that necklace looks pretty sweet. Okay, yeah, go ahead and take it. And is that your wedding china over there? Okay, yeah, we'll just box it up and give it to you. And that's kind of a nice cloak there. You can have that too." The Egyptians were so desperate to get the Hebrews, to get the Israelites out of Egypt, that they wanted to make it as easy as possible. And so they amassed massive, massive quantities of wealth. And this plundering of Egypt helps us to make sense of verse 37. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. There were 600,000 foot soldiers, which means that there was probably about 2 million people. Can you imagine? If you've ever watched the Discovery Channel or the Planet Earth series, and they have those aerial shots of 100,000 antelope galloping on the, you know, on the Sahara, or not the Sahara, the Serengeti Plain, or all the deer-like creatures on the Asian steppe, just the massive migration of people. And this is 2 million people plodding through the desert. And the plundering helps us to understand how they could even survive, because that would be an expensive journey. They were able to trade with caravans because of the Egyptian plunder. You read about the tabernacle. It's like, where did they get all this material? I mean, weren't these people slave laborers? How were they able to build the Ark of the Covenant? Well, they had Egyptian gold, Egyptian silver, and Egyptian garments. And whatever they didn't have, they had enough to trade. They became a nation. They had their independence, and their treasury is already established. They are a people destined for greatness because the sovereign God is their God who is behind them. Moving on, we see in verse 38 a very interesting verse. It says, "A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with the flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock." Now, this phrase, mixed multitude, makes it clear that it wasn't just the Israelites who left Egypt. There were people in Egypt, whether they were the Egyptians themselves or perhaps fellow captives from other nations, who got a sense of the greatness of the Hebrew God and decided that they wanted to pledge their lives to following this God. They wanted to be associated with the Israelites. If you recall Ruth 1:16, where Ruth says to her mother-in-law Naomi, and Ruth was a Gentile, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." This demonstrates the third promise to Abraham: "I will bless all the nations through you." That through Israel, God made himself known so that others would be drawn and attracted to the glories of Yahweh. And so they departed, and there'll be more on that later, with the mixed multitude. But in verse 39, "They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt. And they could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves." They only had unleavened bread because that's all the time that they had. They had to get out quickly. It was a quick, total, and complete exodus. All the leaven of their old life was left behind. And they left their homes, trusting God to provide for all their needs. In verse 40, "Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be observed for the Lord, for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations." Moses really takes some time here to reflect on the momentous nature of this event. It's been 430 years that they have been in Egypt. I mean, our country, how old is our country? 234 years old? Not quite this July 4th. This is 430 years that they were in Egypt, and they would have kept on staying there. But God, through his providence and through his mighty hand, drew them to such a state that they wanted to get out of Egypt. It was God, through his mighty hand, that he crushed the Egyptian army, that he overcame the Egyptian gods, that he broke the will of Pharaoh. All of this happened because a God, the God of the universe, has chosen them to be his people and called them to a destiny that will impact the entire world. And more of that will be drawn out later. But you see that they are destined people with a divine calling. Now, naturally, as they are forming a nation, another issue starts to surface of which people belong to this nation and which one do not. Who is a true Israelite and who isn't? And this brings us to the sanctification of the nation in verses 12, 43 through 51. Now, citizenship in the United States is replete with rights and responsibilities. For instance, if you become a citizen, you have the right to vote, you can run for office, you can enjoy protection and representation abroad. and you can reside and work in the United States without any immigration requirements. There's also responsibilities, like jury duty. There's the responsibility, if you are a male, to register and possibly be conscripted to military service. But in the United States, citizenship is very much a prized commodity, and you can acquire it in two ways. One is through by birth. You're born to U.S. parents, even on foreign soil, by on account of you having an American parent, you become an American citizen. The second process is through naturalization. After you live in the United States for a certain amount of time, if you show yourself to be a person of good character, somebody who the United States would want to keep within the borders, you fill out an application, you go through an interview, and you have to pass a test on the United States government and history, and then you take an oath. And at that point in time, you're declared to be an American citizen with full rights and privileges. Now, in Israel, they had a naturalization process that was a little bit different. To participate in the national feast of Israel, the Passover, you had to be circumcised, or you had to marry a circumcised man, but it all was built around this concept of circumcision. Listen closely to 43 through 51. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of my Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it." Now, as you recall, there is a mixed multitude that's traveling through the desert with them. There are foreigners among them. This is very pertinent. "But every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house, and you shall not bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All of the congregation of Israel is to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you." Then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And that same day the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their host. Now I want you to note, remember the third promise, all the nations will be blessed? All the nations have access to this Passover feast, provided that all their males are circumcised. Now this begs the question, why is circumcision such a big deal to God? It's not required nowadays, mind you. But under the Abrahamic covenant, it was a big deal because in Genesis 7, 10 through 11, we read this. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." God promises to lavish Abraham with abundant descendants, a promised land, and a divine blessing on the nations that love him and a curse on those who hate him, divine protection. And to be eligible for all of these blessings, which are going to be passed on from generation to generation to generation of his physical descendants, every generation and the means of procreating each generation had to be sanctified. Now, this rite of circumcision, understandably, was a major barrier for many to join the faith. It sifted the curious from the committed, those who were kind of enamored by it versus those who really, really wanted to make a firm commitment to following the Lord and being a part of this destined community. Their identity was formed around faith and practice, around the practice of the Passover and all these things, but the circumcision was the gateway to get into this community. And this was a form of religious discrimination, not the bigoted kind where you persecute another group that's not like you, but the kind of discrimination that says only those who ascribe to the faith and practice of this group can be in this group. And if you don't ascribe to it, you're not a part of it. We look at our church, and we have membership for a reason. We want to separate the curious from the committed. We always welcome people to come and visit us and to be a part of us, but to really become members of the church where we understand our responsibility to shepherd you and to guide you, to oversee you, that in large measure is reserved to those who make a covenant of membership, those who have professed their faith publicly to be baptized. Because it's very easy in our culture to just kind of hang out with the masses of Christians. I was a non-Christian at KU for about 6 months. I liked hanging out with the Christians because they didn't party. They seemed to be very nice. They were very kind to me. But that did not make me part of the group until I was committed. And I did not become part of the church publicly, the local church, until I was baptized. What made me a Christian was a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, and that brought me into the larger group. In a similar way, circumcision did not necessarily make people righteous, just like baptism doesn't make people righteous. You look at Abraham, he believed in God and he was reckoned as righteous before he was even circumcised. Rather, circumcision, kind of like our baptism, is a sign of the inward change and the reality that comes upon us when we place our life and our trust in the hands of Yahweh. We know that in Colossians that everyone who is born again, they have a circumcised heart. So everyone who professes faith, who aligns himself with God, we are baptized to show our commitment. In the same way, to show yourself as part of the covenant community of Israel, you had to be circumcised. It was missionary circumcision, if you will. So that was how they discriminated who was in and who was out and who was to celebrate the Passover lamb and who was to join themselves with this covenant community. But once they did so, once they tied in their destiny with Israel, they were able to celebrate this Passover lamb and really look forward to the final fulfillment of this Passover lamb, which was Christ on the cross. Ultimately, when you look at how was Abraham a blessing to all the nations, it was through Abraham that he sired a Messiah who would be the Passover lamb, who would one day die on the cross to forgive us of all sins. And what's interesting is that future mission that's tied into the past miracle of the Passover is really drawn out in these final verses. You look at the consecration of the nation, verses 1 through 16. Now, our country is comprised of many different nationalities. You think of the black and white photos of all the immigrants arriving at Ellis Island from Ireland, from Poland, from Russia, from Italy, you name it. They all came from different cultures, and they went past the Statue of Liberty, and when they did, it was really a symbol of freedom, a symbol of the new hope that they had. And they wanted to pursue one thing, and that was the American dream. And the American dream is really something that is bound up even in the earliest founding documents of this country. For instance, Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I mean, isn't that the American dream, to make things as equitable for all so that we can pursue our happiness? That was the basis of the revolution, and that is the direction that many Americans seek for the future. Now in Israel, their past and the founding of their country points the way to the future. And you look at upon what basis were they founded. Well, in Exodus 4:22, we read, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that they may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your firstborn." Now note that Israel is given the honored title of the firstborn. Jesus is called in Colossians 1, the firstborn of all creation. It's status. He is seen as the preeminent one, the most important son, so to speak, the one who would receive the lion's share of the inheritance. The firstborn was often seen as the best and the brightest, and God claims Israel as his firstborn. He consecrates them to a special mission, a special calling. In Exodus 19, 5 through 6, we get a glimpse of this. Now then, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So of all the nations, the Hittites, the Egyptians, the Amorites, he chooses the Israelites to be his special people. They are his firstborn, that they will minister God's blessings to all the nation. You see how their destiny is tied in to their firstborn status. And what God does in the next 16 verses is he memorializes this status so that they always remember their firstborn status, so that they will be faithful to execute their calling to be the firstborn of all the nations, to be a blessing to all the nations. Look at verse 13:1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and beast, it belongs to me." Springtime was the time of the Passover. But springtime is also the time when most animals bear their young. Thus, God wants Israel to consecrate every single firstborn. Going on. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day, in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth. It shall be that when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month." So in memorial of the Passover, of the unleavened bread, in memorial of the Exodus, when they were rescued from the house of slavery, notice the language there, and then given a land flowing with milk and honey, they are to remember that with a feast of unleavened bread. And in verse 6, "For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be eaten among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders." The leaven, remember the old loaf, the yeasty loaf that was to be mixed in with other loaves to help them rise, that was to be done away with, is to be put away for 7 months or 7 days to commemorate that they have left all their old ways, all their idolatrous ways, all their oppressed ways behind. And they have a new life and a new start as a destined nation. And this is a ritual that is to be passed on from generation to generation to remind them of the clean break. Verse 8, "You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And I shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, ye shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year." Israel is to never forget their past, that of all the nations, God selected and chose them as the firstborn. And that as the firstborn, they have special rights and privileges, like being able to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which commemorates the new life they have in the Promised Land. As a firstborn, they're able to celebrate the Passover, which points back to God's mercy and kindness in passing over their houses and liberating them, at the same time symbolizing the reality of the Passover lamb who would be sacrificed on the very day and hour that the Passover was to be celebrated roughly 1,500 years later. These are all benefits which point to the past faithfulness of God, their calling as a destined nation, and points to their future destiny. And then in verse 11, "Now when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, You shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own, the males belong to the Lord. God claims every single firstborn animal. And if the animal is edible, it is to be sacrificed. But if it's not edible, we see in verse 13, but every first offspring of a donkey, you shall redeem it with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. For every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. If an animal is not to be eaten, if it's deemed unclean, then you can redeem it by offering a lamb in its place. Now, if it's a donkey and you forget to redeem it, then you break its neck. You can't have it. It's destined and consecrated to the Lord. But in the case of your son, instead of killing your son, kind of like Abraham up on Mount Moriah, you can kill a lamb in its place. Isn't that interesting? But why? Verse 14, and it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about that when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but the first offspring of my sons I redeem. So it shall be a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead. Those are little compartments that you have scriptures kind of rolled in there. If you see Orthodox Jews, occasionally they'll wear them, especially Hasidic ones, on your forehead. For with a powerful hand, the Lord brought you out of Egypt. So when the son asks, why are we doing this, Dad? Why do we have to kill the firstborn of every lamb and of every goat and every cattle? Well, he would say, listen, son, our identity is with God, and we are his firstborn sons. We have a special calling, a unique calling among all the nations of this earth, and we are to give all of them to God. But our God is gracious. And instead of you having to be sacrificed on the altar, I can buy you back by giving this lamb. That is how gracious our God is, that even though he demands all the firstborn, he's willing to take a substitute. He's willing to set aside his claim and allow his wrath to be appeased, in the case of the Passover, by a Passover lamb. Now, this buyback may seem rather arbitrary, but look at the New Testament parallels. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 7:23, for you were bought with a price, do not become slaves of men. It's not like God had this divine currency that he's just dispensing. He bought you back through a substitute. He bought you back through redemption. He bought you back through sacrificing his own Passover lamb without spot or without blemish. The reason why we can enjoy our status as God's covenant community is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is only by God's work, by Christ's sacrifice, not anything that we did. We don't redeem ourselves. You can't redeem yourself. That's the point. You can't redeem yourself by doing good works or going to church or even being baptized. You can only be redeemed by an act of mercy and grace on the part of our loving God, who willingly sacrificed his son on your account. So you look at this Passover lamb, and why do we have to kill all the firstborn? Well, it sets forth a divine pattern which would eventually be fulfilled through the death of Jesus Christ. That's the point. From the earliest days of Israel, when they were being set apart and consecrated as a holy nation, God was preparing them for their final destiny. And they were to look at the past and look at the past, think about the present, and then the future. And there is a lesson for us where we look at the past. We look at our own Exodus. We look at how God redeemed us and how he bought us. And it reminds us that we are a people destined to call out the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. In about 3 years, I'll reach a point in my Christian life where I will be saved longer than I've been unsaved. And that's kind of a weird inflection point, I guess. And what's interesting for me is the longer I am saved, the longer I am redeemed and changed by the grace of God, the more I think that, well, that's the way I've always been. I've always been that way. I mean, God had to redeem me. He had to pay for my sins, but he didn't have to pay as much for my sins as other people. Perhaps you guys had sinful thoughts like that too. Or I might be the only one. And I think there is something to be said of remembering my past life to avoid some of the spiritual haughtiness that can come when we start to think that we're good, wonderful people. Because look at the work that God did in my life and look at how he changed me. You look at the proverbial story of the aspiring musician. He gets the manager who trains him, writes his songs, writes his music, gives him a sweet tour, and then he ascends the ladder to superstardom, then he fires the manager. How we can be changed, we can be transformed, he can, you know, God can rid us of many things that we were frankly enslaved to, and then at the end of it, we take credit for it. Like, well, that's who we were all along, apart from the grace of God. Remembering your roots or remembering where you came from is the antidote to such arrogance that can happen on account of forgetting our past. When the Jews celebrated the Passover, remember the garnish that they had? Bitter herbs, which was to remember how bitter life was in Egypt. And while reflecting on our past can be dangerous, especially if we do not do it through the grid of God's grace, it's something that I notice that Paul does quite a bit. Whenever he's in it, preaching in front of Festus or Felix or anyone, he talks about his past. He talks about who he was before he came to know Christ. When he ministers to people in Crete, in Titus, for instance, he reminds them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obedient, to all these people who are no doubt corrupt and would try your patience. And he seeks to help them to submit to these rulers who are probably vile, evil, and corrupt. He calls Cretans lazy, gluttons, evil beast. But to help them to do this, notice what he does here. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, he says this: "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." It says, Cretans, don't fool yourself. That is who you were. You are just like them. The only reason that you are different is because of the following verses: "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The only reason why you are different, the only reason why you can do anything good, it's because of the transformational work of Jesus Christ. So before you do this, oh, non-Christians, oh, I can't believe I have to spend time with them. Oh, they're so dirty and filthy. You need to remember your past. Because when you remember your past, remember your calling. That we're not to avoid non-Christians and say, ick to non-Christians. We're to love them, have compassion on them, engage them, proclaim to them the excellencies of our glorious God. So remembering our past or remembering where we came from remembering the miracle of redemption, that it was a work of God, not our own work, really brings about a holy humility that is necessary for us to really engage in our destiny and our calling and to really worship and honor God. It's interesting how Moses reminds them of their past or reminds them of who they are by pointing to the Exodus in Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8. He says this, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." It's only by God's grace that that happened. And this is something that I've noticed, that people who are the most gracious to other people are the ones who have received and are aware of the grace that they have received. If you have received grace and you know you have received grace, if your identity is that of a forgiven sinner, then it's going to be very easy to respond to anyone with compassion, with love, with tenderness, with tears, weeping for their state. Remembering our past is key to fulfilling our calling and our destiny as a new nation, as a new kingdom of priests who are called, according to Titus 2:14, to be a people zealous for good deeds. And the reason for the transformation is because God is making his name great by sending us his Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So may we be motivated by our past redemption to fulfill our future calling to be a people zealous for good deeds. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I just ask that you will help us to remember our past, to help us remember that you have called us out of the domain of darkness. And like Israel, you have triggered an exodus that has been facilitated by the blood of a Passover lamb. I pray for anyone here who does not know you, or anyone here who thinks he knows you or she knows you but doesn't know you, that they will see you as the all-sufficient, glorious God, and that they will seek to be redeemed, not by their own works, not by their own efforts, but solely by the grace of God, by your grace, and by the blood of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.